Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at CARM.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome to the show, everybody. How are you? I hope you had a great weekend. I had an interesting one. Had company and lots of stuff like that. You know how that is when you have company and people are hanging around. No biggie. And if you want to give me a call, as usual, 877-207-2276. And let's see. If you're interested, you can watch online. Oh, I'm going to yawn. Uh-oh, sorry about that. Oh, man, that was almost kind of a pseudo-yawn. I don't know what it is about this time of the day. If you want to watch online, all you got to do is go to the CARM.org website. Now, this isn't a big deal, just see me sitting in a chair talking, you know, whatever. Some people say, whoa, wow, that's exciting. What? Look at him. He's talking. But if that doesn't do it for you, then you might as well just do something else, like drive and or sit around, whatever you got to do. But you can also watch on Facebook, too. So that's on CARM.org Facebook page. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, man. Oh, hey, sorry about that. I wonder how many people out there in Radioland just started yawning because I just yawned. And, you know, I've been having trouble sleeping lately. You ever have that? I'm 61. And I heard that when you get older, like us sesagenarians, that sometimes you have sleeping problems, you know. And my problem is I wake up in the middle of the night and my brain's going. Like, okay, I got to do this, I got to do that, got to do this. And I can't go back to sleep, so I don't know. You know, that's what it is. It's irrelevant. It doesn't make a difference. All right. Hey, by the way, I liked it. That's good. Oh, good what they're doing there. If you are interested in supporting us, we do need it. Please consider supporting us. Just go to CARM.org on the right-hand side. You will see the donate link there, the word donate, just click it, and we would love it if you were to help us out. It doesn't take too much, you know, just $25 a month, give or take, and if you do that on a monthly basis, it really does help us out quite a bit, because then it enables us to be able to budget, and we're going to be letting you know how things go later on with that and stuff. So if you are so inclined, would you please consider supporting us? We'd really like that. All right. Let's get to Roger from Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Roger, how are you?
I'm doing great, Matt. How about yourself?
Oh, let me check. Yeah, I'm doing okay. You got to check, you know. So what do you got, buddy?
Was reading in 1 John, and 1 John 2:2 says mm-hmm. that Jesus is the propitiation for not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I know you've talked about world being, doesn't mean every single individual in every instance, but...
Depending on the context, right, but, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, but where it says in the whole world, does that mean that his atonement is for every single individual? Not that every single individual is saved. I'm not a universalist, but I thought I remember you saying that you believe in limited atonement. That seems to talk right about universal atonement.
Yeah, what I have discovered, I'm going to answer you, but what I've discovered, and I'm going to start mentioning this on the air a little bit more frequently. I want people to get the idea of how to do studies. And one of the things that I've done, developed a habit of, is learning how words are used by God. He inspired the Old and New Testament, and every word is there for a reason. And years ago, I started looking how the word all is used. Every single instance, for example, in the New Testament, the word world, the word love. And, for example, you know, the word love means agape means divine love, right? You know what it means?
Yeah.
You've heard that, right? Well, you know, so I did a little study. This is just an example. And so I went and did a study, and I discovered that this is what it says. This is the word agape. For example, in Luke 11:43, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Well, wait a minute. If love means divine, no, agape means divine love, then why is it that Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You agape the high seats"? Because it was a false love that they had. So this is a good example of, wait a minute, the word agape doesn't mean necessarily divine love. It certainly can in different contexts. But over here in this context, it doesn't mean that. So that's just a good way of illustrating that God uses words a little bit differently than we do in different contexts. And I can do a whole study and explain that in other details and show you stuff. And so what I want people to do is learn how to do that. And there's ways to, you can go to Blue Letter Bible, I believe is one, and Bible.org. I think they have Greek studies. And you can just look up a Greek word and see all the instances. But I can read Greek, you know, pretty well enough. Well enough, I should say, to be able to do those studies and stuff like that. Well, anyway, okay. So what does the word propitiation mean? Well, if you look up the word propitiation, for example, in Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, printed in 1988, this is what it says. Propitiation means the turning away of anger by the offering of a gift. It's the turning away the anger. So if that's what it means, and that is what it means, it's a sacrifice that turns away wrath. If he propitiated every individual who ever lived, then it means Jesus turned the wrath of God away from everybody who ever lived, right? That's what it means. Isn't that right?
Well, there's another way to look at it, though, I believe.
Okay, how so?
I heard it explained one time that right now God is not imputing people's trespasses unto them. The Bible says that, too. So it's as if he laid down arms and said, "Look, I'll be at peace with you. I'm offering terms of peace to my enemies if you'll accept my terms of peace." So he's not operating right now in wrath toward people. He's not imputing people's sins to them right now, giving them a chance to repent.
But you have a verse for that? You've heard it.
Well,
said.
I'm not imputing their trespasses unto them is one of them. I mean,
where's that?
That's not only talking about. Man, I'm bad. I use my phone to study my Bible. And
that's okay. That's okay.
I can get to. I'm in the truck now. I'd rather try not to look it up while I'm driving.
Right. Actually, I think I found the verse. And until the law, sin is was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Romans 5:13. Okay.
That's one place.
All right.
But there's another place, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I read King James, not a KJV only guy. But those are the verses I memorized.
That's all right. That's all right. Here we go. This is 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and both committing us to the world of reconciliation. Now, what I want to do, I want to spend some time with you, because this is, you're very polite, and you disagree, and you do so very respectfully, and I think this is a great opportunity to kind of teach at the same time. And I hope people listen, because this is really good. You see, this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Who's the them? And these are just questions. This is what I do when I study. I say, okay, reconciling the world. What does the word world mean? Now, we could assume the word world means every individual. But the word world has five different meanings that I've discovered in Scripture by just looking at its different contexts. I'm not saying we want to transfer the meaning of one place to another. We don't do that. But it's just a question. What does it mean? And to impute, hold on a sec, is a legal thing. Their trespasses to them. So who's the them? And who's reconciled? And what does it mean to reconcile? Because if you reconcile the world, well, Christians are reconciled to God. Are unbelievers reconciled to God? And the answer would be, but it depends how you define reconcile. I'm not trying to make this difficult, but to reconcile means to put in proper relationship. Well, the unbelievers are reconciled in that sense when they're judged to damnation. But we generally understand the meaning to mean something to the effect of your sins are removed, you're taken care of, and you're saved. Reconciling the world, well, what that would really mean is that he's in the process of doing that whole thing. And then, you know, I think your position would carry little weight here when it says not imputing their trespasses to them. But who's the ones who are reconciled? If you believe that God elects, because that's what the Bible does teach, and that one I will defend and say that's what it does teach, that God elects, because it says so. He imputes doesn't impute the sin to them, because they're his. And there's ways of looking at this, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I'm not trying to be difficult, I'm not trying to confuse things, but these are the kinds of questions you have to ask when you really study. Then you got to try and answer them. And the way to answer them is to see how God uses the words in other contexts. So when you go to Romans 5:13...
And I definitely...
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I definitely agree with you. That's the same way I study, too.
Good.
To see how God uses words, because he's the only one that defines words, right? Rule of first mention, a lot of times carries weight. You know, how words used the first time may give kind of a key. But I understand exactly what you're saying. And I'm wanting to learn. I mean, I've been a Christian since 1987. And
praise God.
Believed a lot of things that were not accurate or not correct early on, just because. And so I've grown along the way. So I don't want to say that I disagree or don't disagree with limited or unlimited atonement. But, you know, and I read a lot of commentaries, Albert Barnes' commentary on 1 John 2:2, you know, he believes in, I mean, he's definitely a four-point Calvinist, but he believes that verse teaches, you know, unlimited atonement, but
yeah, it's impossible.
Still believes in election and...
Yeah, it's not possible. That's not possible. And I'll tell you why.
Okay, if I can ask you, I don't want to cut you off, because I mean, I'll forget what I wanted to say.
That's okay. That's all right.
So, I mean, Christians, before they become Christians, before they're born again, the Bible talks about that we were the enemies of God.
Yes.
Talks about that. And so, at that time, you know, the reconciliation and imputation, I mean, was he imputing our sins to us before we accepted Christ? Were we under wrath?
Yes, because Adam represented us. And so we have the doctrine of original sin. We also have the doctrine of federal headship. Federal headship is that the male represents the descendants, not the female. And so in Adam, all die. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22. So Adam's sin is, so a lot of theologians agree, is imputed to all people. So there's a condemnation that's imputed to us legally because of his representation. Now people may say,
absolutely, I agree.
Okay, so then in that sense it's imputed. But for those who don't agree with the Adamic imputation to us, that's then the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, I believe it is, or 56, that's Jesus. Our sin is imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. You can't reject Adamic representation of us and then hold to the last Adam's representation of us. It's inconsistent to do so.
Correct.
And
all are under sin. He died for all because all were sinners. That's another all there.
Well, here's the thing. I know we've got a break coming up, so let me show you something. Let me help you out and set you up for a little bit of a trick, okay? You ready?
Okay.
All right, have you died? Kind of a trick question.
Physically, no.
Okay, good. Good answer. Physically, no, but spiritually, yes. All right? We've died with Christ, Romans 6, 1 and 2, and Colossians 3, 1 through 5. So would you agree with me, would you agree that the only time anyone who has died spiritually is, we'll get back to the break, we'll continue, is only the believer who's died to sin, died to the world, etc. It's only the believer. Think about that. We'll get right back. I'll show you something in the scripture. Be right back, folks, after these messages. Hope this is interesting.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. Roger, you still there?
I am.
All right, so would you agree with me that every single time in the Bible when it references anybody dying with Christ, dying to sin, dying in relationship to Jesus, it's only the believers, never the unbelievers?
Yes.
Okay. Now that verse I wanted to go to was 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. Who's the all who died?
look at what I'm actually stopped now.
Second Corinthians 5:14. So one died for all, therefore all died. We know that the all who died can only be the believers. I've done an in-depth study that you never find any place where an unbeliever has died with Christ or died to sin or died to the world or died to self. It's always only the believers. If he died for all, therefore all died, that all, both those alls are the same all. You can't have two different alls. One died for all, therefore all died. The all who died has to be only the believers. You can't have it be the unbelievers.
Yeah, the King James reads a little bit differently, and I don't know any Greek whatever.
Yeah, it says, and all were dead. If one died for all, then all were dead. And that's the easy verse, Romans 5:18, which I go to a lot for this. Therefore, it's the King James, and the King James has it translated very badly. Sorry, but it does. It says, therefore,
I know,
as by... It's a great Bible, but this verse is not good because of what it actually says in the Greek. But it says this in English, therefore, as by one offense, judgment came upon all men. The word judgment came upon is not there in the Greek. But anyway, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. The free gift is not in the Greek, but they just insert it. Came to all men to justification of life. What it really says is, as one through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification means you're saved, and yet it's to all men. Jesus says to the Father, "All that you've given me, of them I will lose none." There seems to be a group called the all who are given to Jesus, for whom he died.
So getting back, and I'm tracking with you, and I mean,
okay.
I can't reconcile the two. I'm definitely not a 5-point Calvinist doctrine. I don't knowist right now. But
that's
going
all
back
right.
To First John 2:2. Going back to that.
Now let me help you out. Okay.
All right. So
the word propitiation.
The sins of the whole world.
Propitiation. Yeah. The key is word propitiation. It does not mean that it makes us the wrath possibly removed. It actually means it's actually accomplished and it is removed. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And this is paralleled by Paul the Apostle in Colossians 2:14, where he says the certificate of debt, that sin debt, is canceled at the cross. That's what it says. Canceled the certificate of debt having knelt at the cross.
But you said earlier, we're still under wrath. We're not propitiated until we're born again, right?
There's two senses. It was called the now and the not yet. And I don't want to spend too much time going into all this theology. But what it says in 1 John 2:2 is that he's propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means wrath is removed, not potentially, it's accomplished. Sins of the whole world. And just so you know, Jesus was not sent to the whole world. He was sent only to Israel.
Right.
And he says so, Matthew 15:24. So the word world has to do with nations. So when he says it's propitiation, it means not just for the people of Israel, but for everybody, but more specifically, it has to be only the elect, because otherwise everybody's going to go to heaven. It doesn't make sense to say anything other than that, because Jesus is only going to shed his blood. Put it this way. His blood is sufficient to cleanse everybody, but legally, he only bore the sins of the elect. His blood is sufficient for everybody, but sin is a legal problem, and the legal debt was transferred to Christ, where he canceled that debt at the cross. Colossians 2:14 says so. If he canceled it, you can't be held responsible for a debt that does not exist because it's canceled. So his blood is perfectly sufficient for anybody and everybody and everything. But did he legally bear the sin of everybody? That's the question to ask. And go search. And if you disagree, that's okay.
Well, I appreciate you taking so much time with it.
Sure.
Can I ask you one more thing?
Well, I'll tell you what, we got a we're all booked up with calls. Let me jump to them and call back tomorrow. Let's do
thanks,
some more.
Thanks so much for the time. I'll call back some other time. Appreciate it, Matt.
Hey, appreciate you, man. I love your attitude, and it's great. Okay, God bless. Okay, buddy?
All right. Matt, bye-bye.
Okay, that's a good guy. I like Roger because You know, he doesn't get obstreperous. That's so good. Let's get to John from Newark, New Jersey. Hey, John. How are you doing?
Hey, Matt. You hear me?
I can hear you, man. What do you got?
A couple quick questions. Is pleading the blood of Jesus biblical?
Well, it depends on what you mean by it.
My pastor says it a lot. They pray it a lot in the church. Like, I plead the blood of Jesus over my kids, like, I guess for protection, for things like that.
Yeah. I don't know that phrase being biblical. But it doesn't mean that the concept isn't. That's why we have to define our words. So what does it mean for them when they say that? What they generally, when I've heard that used, that phrase, what their meaning is that they are appealing to that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that sacrificial blood of Christ, and they are resting in it, resting in his sacrifice, trusting in that, and the victory that's obtained there at that cross. And if that's what they mean, hey, praise God. On the other hand, if they mean, hey, we say the sentence, and I'm going to over-exaggerate, because I don't believe your parents are doing this, but just to make sure that others aren't, that if they say, I'm going to say the sentence, I plead the blood, and therefore, because I'm saying the sentence, and as the heretic preachers say, the power's in your word, and you create with the power of your word, then that becomes sorcery. And people don't know what sorcery is. It's saying certain words and phrases and doing certain things in the physical world to get a spiritual result, in turn, to get a physical result in the world by control, an exercise of control. That's sorcery. So we don't want to say a sentence and demand a certain action as a result of it. That is sorcery. But if they're just trusting in the blood of Christ and what he has done on that cross to cleanse us, and that in that is the victory and stuff, well, then praise God, you know. I wouldn't have a problem with it.
Well, my pastor says that your words create your tomorrow.
Yeah, they need to stop listening to Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, and they need to start reading the Bible instead. Because you don't find any place in the Bible where it says your words create your tomorrow. That's a bunch of scubalon, and that is the Greek word for refuse worthy for dogs.
Okay. One more quick question. Psalm 7:8. It says, "According to my righteousness,
vindicate me according to my righteousness." Yes, the righteousness they would have ultimately in the work of Christ. Otherwise, Psalm 7 wouldn't make any sense. We're going to move along. Hey, folks! By God's grace, we'll be back on after these messages. Stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Let's get to Steve from Kansas. Steve, welcome. Are you there?
Yeah, can you hear me okay, Matt?
Yes, I can. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I had a question about a friend and I were, well, we were debating about going to church and being a Christian. And I said, well, you know, you don't have to go church to be a Christian, but it would be like, as one person told me, it'd be like married and not living together. Really, just it's that relationship to being together. Then he brought up, well, look at the thief on the cross. The last minute he was saved, which is a very good point. And I couldn't really help him out. So how would you address something like that?
What makes us a Christian is our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit results in our desire to fellowship with other believers and to hear the preaching, the teaching of the Word. So someone in a normative situation who is redeemed will want to assemble with other Christians in order to hear that preaching and to fellowship with them. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? No, you don't. What if you're stuck on a deserted island? There's no church to go to. Does it mean you're not a Christian? Of course not. People say, well, that's a rare exception. Yeah, it is. But if going to church is necessary to be a Christian, then that person couldn't be a Christian, because if that's what necessity would mean. Otherwise, it's not necessary. So what we're talking about here is really the issue of, normally speaking, should a Christian go? Yeah, a Christian should go if they have the opportunity. However, there are Christians who are invalids who can't get out of the house. There are Christians who are housebound for various reasons. There are Christians who would have to drive 2 miles to go to a church that doesn't preach heresy. And so a lot of times they don't go to church, and sometimes they just listen to sermons online. As a matter of fact, I was asked this very question yesterday. And so it's normal that you do go. Now, I have only been to church in the past 3 months, I think 3 times. And the reason is because my wife, who's recovering from open heart surgery, gallbladder surgery, some other issues, she's had a real uphill battle. It's been very, very tough. I stay home with her. We pray nightly, and she, you know, I tell her about things I've learned in the scriptures, which I just shared with her a little bit of something a few days ago, which I discovered about annihilationism, really interesting stuff, and stuff. So, you know, I don't have to go to be a Christian, but I want to go. And I talk to my pastor, and he says, don't worry about it, you know. Take care of your wife. It's your first ministry. So you see, there are reasons not to go. There's good reasons, but normally, yeah, of course you should go. It's a good idea.
Sure. This person that I was talking to, now, they like to drink, and they said, amongst other things. So I just wonder if they really are a Christian.
Well, you can be a Christian and not be walking very well. I am certainly, just for my critics, I'm not saying it's okay to sin and be a Christian. I'm not saying that. But I am saying is that sometimes we who are Christians don't walk as tightly with the Lord as we need to. We can still be redeemed. And God, in his gracious patience, works with us and lets us endure our failures in order to teach us as he draws us closer to him in our sanctification. Now, if this guy is drinking and cussing and swearing and there doesn't seem to be any conviction of sin and issues, that's a sign he may not be a true believer. We can't read people's hearts and say, oh, you're not a true believer. But we can say that if they were to deny certain biblical doctrines, if they were to openly deny the deity of Christ or his physical resurrection and things like that, well, then, you're not a Christian. You get to say, sorry, you're outside the camp of Christ. But when someone says that they're a Christian and they don't really live it, then there's a verse that applies, and then we have to be careful how we apply it, but it's 1 John 2:4. If we say we know him and do not keep his commandments, the truth is not in us, and we are liars. So someone who's really a Christian, you know, isn't going to go out lying and stealing and pillaging and, you know, things like that. They're going to war against their sin. They're going to say, I need to go to church, but I'm just not able to right now, or whatever it is. But am I making sense to you?
No, you make total sense. I mean, I'm not trying to be a legalist here, man, and hold myself better than this person. But, I mean, I sin, and I know I'm saved, but I don't intentionally live that life. But I do slip. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a sinner.
We all do.
And I know that about myself. And there's no consequences for me getting caught for my sin. But, Matt, I'll tell you this much. I do grieve heavily for my sins.
Mm-hmm. Good for you. That's a sign of being regenerate, you know, of grieving and warring against it. Sometimes we war against it full force, and sometimes not as much as we should. But this is the nature of what it means to be Christian. We war against our sin one way or another. Okay?
All right, Matt. Thanks for your time.
All right, Steve. God bless, buddy. All right. That was Steve from Kansas. And let's get to Alex from Van Nuys. Hey, Alex. How you doing?
Hey, how you doing, Matt? Thanks for accepting my phone call.
Sure, man. What do you got?
So I want to talk about Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 to 27. Now, I could be going on a limb, but I think theologically you might see things differently, but I just want to run it by you. I wanted to know if Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 to 27 has to do with blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, or rejecting Christ as personal Savior, because this has to talk about Jesus went to the high priest and he said, under what authority do you have the right to do this? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. John, baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? And long story short, they came together and said, hey, if we say from heaven, then Christ's going to say, why didn't you believe John? Because he had the authority of God, and we did not do God's will. If we say from man, they consider him a prophet. Right. And then most likely everybody listening is going to tear us to shreds, or we're going to lose our credibility. And they said, we don't want to answer. Would you say this is a form of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because
no,
they didn't want to answer because they didn't want to follow God.
No, blasphemy is different than the phrase blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And
okay.
You will find that in Matthew 12, 22 through 32, is where the issue of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs. Because he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So what is that blasphemy of the Spirit? If you read the context, it appears to be quite clear that what he's doing is he is casting out demons. And the religious leaders said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they were saying that he was doing his miraculous works of casting demons out by a demonic power itself. That's what they're saying, verse 24. And knowing their thoughts, he said, any divided kingdom divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons do it? And then he goes on, he says, a strong man must first be bound. That's in reference to Satan. Satan's bound at that point. That's what he says, verse 29 of Matthew 12, which is a whole other topic. And then he goes on and he says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So here's what I believe. Jesus, at his baptism, received the Holy Spirit upon him, which is part of the requirement needed to enter into the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, according to the Old Testament law. And it looks like he was doing all his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit moving upon him and within him. Because Jesus was made under the law, Galatians 4:4, and cooperated with the limitation of being a man under that law, Philippians 2:5 through 8. So I suspect that he was doing this by, as it says, by the power of the Holy Spirit in him and upon him. But the unbelievers were attributing that to the devil himself. And he said, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. That's what it is in its context. So when someone blasphemes Christ, as long as they're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then they're okay. I mean, not okay. That's not okay to say. But I mean, they do that, it's not unforgivable. And that's what I mean by that. It's not unforgivable. Because they can be forgiven of that. Because many people who have blasphemed Christ and blasphemed God have become Christians later. But those who have said that Jesus did his miracles by the power of the evil one, that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, that can't be forgiven when people would affirm that and pronounce that.
Could a Christian blaspheme the Holy Spirit
No.
and not know it?
No. Not commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, because that would mean then they weren't saved to begin with and weren't a Christian, and you can't lose your salvation, so therefore it's not possible. Either way, it's not possible.
So
and
then,
some think only the Pharisees of that time could have committed it. So that's another issue. But don't get
I was
that.
About to say that.
Okay.
So then, what about people who die rejecting Christ? So then, in other words, there's two unforgivable sins. There's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing Jesus' work to Satan, and then there's dying
where does it say,
Christ as Lord.
Where does it say dying without receiving Christ is a sin? Seriously. The issue is unbelief. If you die in unbelief, it's the unbelief that you're lost, okay? And that's really what it comes down to. Okay, Alex?
Thank you,
all right,
sir.
Buddy.
Appreciate it.
All right, we're going to move along. May the Lord bless you. Be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. Last segment. Let's get to Ollie from Michigan. Ollie, welcome.
Hello, Matt.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yeah. So I hear you. What do you got?
Okay. I am a Christian from Michigan.
Michigan? Okay.
Yeah. I am a former Muslim.
Okay.
Okay, I've researched your website for about 10 years.
Wow.
And okay. I'm also a Calvinist, by the way. I'm Reformed.
Okay.
I understand you are Reformed in your theology, right?
Yes, very much so. Yeah.
Okay. I'm a five point Calvinist.
Okay, gotcha.
But there's still something I struggle with, because I understand. Okay. I'm only a human being and I'm still learning.
Okay.
Oh.
Okay, I hear you.
Okay. I believe in double predestination from Romans 9.
Okay, good.
Okay, yeah. But I have a hard time knowing, you know, why Ezekiel says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked when he decreed that some people will spend eternity in hell. Because Ezekiel 33:11 says that. I don't know. And then in Matthew 25, Jesus said hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, but he was sending the reprobates to hell in that same verse.
Right.
So those three passages, I'm having a hard time harmonizing them, but I believe in five-point Calvinism and double predestination.
Well, let me jump in.
I'm looking for harmony.
Okay. God will often arrange something contrary to what he says. Now, when I say that, I'm saying it very carefully and very loosely. Let me unpack it a little bit. God says he wants all men to be saved, right? You can go to 2 Peter 3:9. You can go to 1 Timothy 2:4.
But Peter's talking to the elect, the beloved.
Well, hold on. Let me just make the point here, okay? And yet, okay, Jesus says in Mark 4:11-12 that he speaks in parables so that not everyone will be forgiven. So God has this ability, and I can give you other references. He has this ability to say something and decree something else. Now, some people think, well, that's contradictory. It isn't. Because God is, he reveals himself. And he reveals himself to us that he has certain desires, he has certain wants, but yet he will do certain things, in a sense, contrary to what he desires. For example, I may not want to or desire to emotionally to discipline my children, but I will do it because I know that's what needs to be done. So I could say, I don't want to discipline my children, but I discipline my children. Is that a contradiction? Well, no, it's not. Because we do something that we know is right above sometimes what we feel. And so we can understand this in that sense. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God sends a deluding influence on people, so they'll believe a lie. But yet... But yet in Luke 14:23, he compels people to come into his house. He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires, Romans 9:18. But he says, don't harden your hearts, Hebrews 3:7. Now, this stuff that you're talking about, for example, in Exodus, well, there's also other stuff. In Deutonomy 2:30, Sihon, king of Heshbon, the Lord God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into his hand. He purposely did this. I'm trying to make... Here, you know, let me finish up, okay? Because there's a reason here. What is God doing? And the only way I can understand it, the only way I can make it make sense, and I've got a whole paper written on this, what you're talking about, with what you said and other verses. And I'll give you the address later. But he says... Okay. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. And he says it in Ezekiel 18:32. But yet, in Deuteronomy 28:63, the Lord will delight over you to make you perish. In 1 Samuel 2:25, the Lord desired to put them to death. Okay? Right. And the Lord was pleased to crush Christ.
Right.
So what do we make of all this? Well, the law is a reflection of the character of God, and yet he also has a heart, but his law is what is righteous. But yet he also has desires, and he can grieve over people and yet also send them to hell. His decree and his predestination is different than the aspect of the emotion, which we are made in his image, and we can participate in those emotions. His emotions are perfect, ours are not. His emotions and his decrees and everything are perfectly balanced where ours are not. So God has worked all things after the counsel of his will. And right. he can grieve over people who lose their lives, who do sinful things, and yet also right. send them to hell because it's righteous. Right. So
this is how that's
basically answered, okay?
Yeah.
You want to know where that article is so you can read it?
Yeah, can you give me the website?
Yeah, it's called CalvinistCorner.com. And
well, I've been on that website. Yeah.
Okay, that's another. I have like 30 websites. That's another one. Oh, wow. I don't know, 30, maybe 10 or 15. I don't know. And the article is God desire, or is it will? God's will that all people be saved. And okay. I go through and look at the scriptures, and it's not as simple as people say. He wants everybody to be saved. No. They stop studying. They ignore other stuff. Say he wants everyone right. to be saved. Well, okay, then why right. does Jesus speak in parables? He says so. It's the reason so they won't be saved. And that's what he says in Mark 4, 10 through 12. I'm studying. Well, yeah, okay.
I believe it because before I became a Calvinist, I used to be Arminian.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody showed me Ephesians chapter 1, election. Right. I was like, wait a minute. Well, our church believes in free will, the one I used to go to. I had a really rough time harmonizing it.
We believe in free will also.
Ability.
Free will. See, what free will is simply the ability to make choices that are not forced. You make a choice that's consistent right. with your nature. God has free will, but he can never choose to sin.
Right.
He only does that which is good.
I used to think that man can choose Christ anytime he wants.
The Bible
even
says
when
no.
he's dead spiritually.
Right.
That's not biblical.
Right.
And
Jesus says...
all these verses.
Right, Jesus says, you cannot come to me unless it's been granted to you from the Father, John 6:65.
Yes.
And he grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29. Oh, yeah. When I share this with people, they don't like it. And the reason they don't like it is because, for two reasons. One, they've been taught half-truths. And the other one is, they like being their own sovereign and not having God be the complete
flesh.
Sovereign.
Yeah. Uh-huh. I feel God did a miracle in me. Now I embrace the doctrines of grace, you know.
Amen, brother. Well, you came out of Islam, and now you're Reformed. Man,
yeah, I came out of Islam.
You've done great work.
Yeah.
Yeah, you've done great
work. I've seen a lot of your videos on YouTube, man. You're really awesome. I wish I could meet you in person.
Well, all I can say is praise God, and when I meet people, I meet them in a public place. Because...
Right.
Yeah. Okay?
Okay, can I ask one short question?
Very quickly, because we've got another caller waiting. What's your question?
Okay, now... If somebody passed away, let's say, before I was saved, and back then I didn't know that salvation is through Christ. Now, even right now, I don't know. Now, I wasn't with him when he died in the hospital. This was my granduncle or something.
Okay.
Now, I understand God is omniscient, but think of all the people who have lived in world history. But right now, as I'm talking to you 15 years later after this guy died, does God know where he is?
Of course.
It's hard for me. I struggle with that a lot. I don't know. But he doesn't reveal it to us. Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to God.
That's right. God does not consult us. Right. He's the sovereign. He does not consult us and ask us for advice. And there are certain things he does not reveal because he's the sovereign.
Right.
And that's just how it is.
I'm trying to trust in his omniscience. Thank you very much for your time, Matt.
All right, Ollie. God bless, man. Okay.
You too.
All right. All right. Praise God that a Muslim left Islam has become a Christian. Praise God. Let's get to David from Dallas. Hey, David, welcome to the show. David, are you there? David, let's give him a few seconds. He wants to talk about partial preterism. I'll stall while maybe he's going to be listening and can't get on the phone. We'll see. But partial preterism. Oh, there you are. Okay.
Sorry, it was on mute.
That's all right. You got a question?
Yeah, looks like there's 5 minutes left. I'm sure we could figure out the whole book of Revelation in 5 minutes.
Maybe three, but we could stretch it. Yeah.
Well, first off, thank you for the stuff you said over the years about all millennialism. Mm-hmm. Calvinist Corner helped with that. The stuff you said about kind of, I don't want to say debunking, but showing that the rapture is not a biblical position, the secret rapture.
The secret one is the rapture is biblical. It's going to happen. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So what are your thoughts on partial, not full, preterism, specifically within the book of Revelation that, you know, John's mostly writing this thing about things that are soon to take place, and that it mostly has to do with the persecution of the Christians under the reign of Nero. And then that you've got 666 and the sexual variant of 616 being Nero.
Right. Oh, you've done some homework. Yeah, I'm a partial preterist myself. I hold to the fulfillment in this in the years of the 60s, the first century, and also another fulfillment toward the return of Christ. I don't have any problem with that, because it says this generation, I think Jesus was speaking at the beginning and the end. That's just my opinion. Full preterism does not work. It's refuted by Scripture, but partial is within Orthodoxy. Full preterism is not.
So you would take the position that Revelation was written before 70 AD, likely?
Most probably it was. And but I'm going to be honest with you. I've not studied Revelation very deeply. I've been going through some of the verses for the annihilationism issue, and Revelation is cryptic in some areas. I'll leave it to the experts to really get into that. But I have no problem with the idea of Revelation being fulfilled to some degree in some warning sense then. But, you know, the Antichrist figure out of Zechariah, the beast spoken of in Revelation 14, 18, 20, something like that, and the false prophet, some people think they're governmental systems. I don't believe so. Babylon is, but not the beast and the false prophet. They're going to be real individuals. It looks like the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual with a wound on his head. And he will probably have a withered eye, right eye, and a withered right arm. And it'll be a false trinity and all this. This stuff hasn't happened yet. You know, so I would say that, let's just say, we're waiting for it. And because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the apostasy will not occur until the man of lawlessness, and that's the term we convert into Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. This man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. But some full preterists say, yes, he has, Antiochus Epiphanes, and some say it was Nero. And you know, because I can tell you've already studied it a little bit, it gets quite complicated. It's a big topic. Yeah.
Yeah, my thing is that I'm finding that the partial preterist position has a lot of explanatory power, but I want to make sure I don't overreach it and start explaining everything away. But when I do read things in Revelation about, you know, seven kings, five...
Oh, man. I was going to say, you're right, it does have a lot of explanatory power, but not everything. That's why I would call it partial.
Pun. Yeah, yes. Thank you.
Hey, man, call back, man. We'll talk about this some more. Hey, folks, we're out of time. That was David from Dallas, and we missed Danny from New York. Sorry about that. Give us a call tomorrow, and by God's grace, we'll be on the air then. Talk to you later.